Let us pray. Lord God, you are the creator of light and the author of all truth. You give us your word as a light for our paths and as food for our hungry hearts. You provide us with that hope which sustains us in our darkest hours, and that love which enriches all our relationships. You give us a faith which safely guides us through the strangely tangled times in which we live. You are our Savior and our God, and the only one worthy of our worship. Lord, we are especially mindful tonight of the sacredness of this occasion. We come to these commencement activities remembering both the good times that we have shared in these years together and also the difficulties which have tested the strength of our character and the depth of our commitment. We're very much aware that this is not a journey that we have taken alone, for many have traveled with us and have helped us to reach this high moment. We give thanks for each one who has assisted and encouraged us along the way. Gracious Lord, we particularly want to express our thanks for the presence of President Lally and Dean Ashcraft in these commencement exercises. We're grateful for the strong and wise leadership they have provided this seminary and for the fine example of Christian devotion which they have consistently manifested in their work with us. We pray that your richest blessings might rest upon them and their families in the service they render you in the years ahead. Now, Lord, may this truly be a time of worship and of celebration for these graduates, their families, their friends, and for all of us who serve you in this seminary. In Christ's holy name, we pray. Amen.
President Lally has requested the reading of a passage from the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. It was the night before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that his hour had come and he must leave this world and go to the Father. He had always loved his own who were with him in the world, and now he was going to show the full extent of his love. Meanwhile, the devil had already put into the mind of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. But during supper, Jesus, well aware that the Father had entrusted everything to him and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the table, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, tied it round him. Then he poured water into the basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. When it was Simon Peter's turn, Peter said to Jesus, "You, Lord, wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not understand now what I'm doing, but one day you will." Peter said, "I will never let you wash my feet." "If I do not wash you," Jesus replied, "you are not in fellowship with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter said, "not my feet only, but my head and my hands as well." Let us pray together. We thank you, O God, for the spiritual presences with which we feel ourselves surrounded. For the heavenly host above, for the saints who rest from their labors, for the patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, for those stalwart martyrs, for those holy and humble women and men who have shown us the meaning of servanthood. We thank you for the sense of the presence of our departed friends and colleagues, for Ray Brown, for Ellis Holland, for John Steele, those whose friendships we cherish and whose memories we revere. Let the consciousness of this holy fellowship accompany us wherever we go. Challenge us to excellence. Cheer us in sadness. Always strengthening us against the temptation to be less than we're called to be. O Lord God, it takes a special kind of mirror to see when our hearts and minds and wills are unclean. Your word read in reverence is this kind of mirror. So here we would kneel before you this evening, an evening not unlike the night that Jesus was betrayed by one who professed to love him. An evening not unlike the one when his closest disciple protested, "Though everyone else abandons you, I will never abandon you." We too are stained and soiled. We have forsaken you. We have professed to love you, when in truth we have loved so often the idols of our own hands and our own minds. Forgive us, O Lord. Cleanse us from our iniquity. Lord Jesus, we long to be perfectly whole. We want you forever to live in our souls. Break down every idol. Cast out every foe. Now wash us, and we shall be whiter than snow. Amen.
Let me try something tonight as a kind of way to welcome everybody in this family. If you were born in 1951, would you stand up? That's the year of your birth. Now look around you. Those people have been growing as long as this seminary has been growing. That was the year of our birth. Stand up. Keep on standing. If you were born in 1954, stand for a moment. Way back there, all around, 1954. That's the year this seminary had its first commencement, 1954. The miracle is that since then there have been over 6,000 alumni graduating from this school, which is a record in itself. Now, if you were born in 1956, would you stand for a minute? That's the year singing the song we have just sung, hymn 420, "Lead On, O King Eternal," that the college that had occupied this campus since 1834 moved bag and baggage 100 miles west to Winston-Salem and left the whole thing in our hands. 1954. They tell me that when these properties passed from the college to the seminary, from North Carolina Baptist to Southern Baptist, there were five huge white oaks standing here in this remnant grove still symbols of the day when Calvin Jones and Samuel Waite and others negotiated the transfer of the title of these grounds to the college. Isn't it interesting? One of those oaks fell in the administration of Sid Staley. Another went down during the days of Olden Binkley. And just this month, a third old oak fell. Two more oaks probably means only two more presidents, and then the whole thing will go down in flames. You who stand typify something of the journey of a young school, and I thank you for standing and let us demonstrate the youth and maturity of this place. Thank you very much. Thank you very much, one and all, for being here for the 38th spring commencement of our school. You graduates know this already, but let me tell the rest that there are 151 of you, and according to my count, you come from 17 states and from 5 countries overseas. When you become alumni tomorrow, you will mark over 6,500 people who've received diplomas from this school since the first graduation. There are lots of ways to describe a school, but I want to welcome you to one that had said about it a few weeks ago something that I shall never forget. It's the highest compliment I've ever heard paid to a seminary or an institution, so far as I know. Someone said about Southeastern, that if you show up on that campus and the emperor comes without clothes, somebody is going to say, "Hey, he's naked." I like that. And I think you do too. And you know what I mean. Welcome to a wonderful weekend. Not made wonderful by any single person's presence or absence, but made wonderful because there is a spirit that's typified in a strange surface sort of way by a yellow ribbon. But there's a spirit that goes far deeper than ribbons and all the things that are surface. It is a heartfelt, deep as the soul kind of spirit, and for that, all of us are grateful. The graduating class typically leaves a gift to the seminary. Linda Lee Baker, senior class representative, is coming now to present the gift by this class to our school. Linda?
President Lawley and Dean Ashcraft, this has been quite a different year in the life of our school. The gift which we have chosen is also of a different nature. In light of the impending changes which are being imposed upon our seminary, there's been a feeling, even a conviction, among the majority of the graduates that we do not wish to contribute to what might become an institution which we have never known. Instead, we wish to make a contribution from our school, which symbolizes the vision of faith, mission, and ministry which we have seen exemplified by Dr. and Mrs. Lawley. In the spirit of that vision, we are presenting a gift in honor of the Lawleys, in light of their concern for the community here in the Forest of Wake and their personal involvement with Habitat for Humanity. We, the graduating class of May 1988, would like to present this gift in conjunction with the December class of an endowment to Habitat for Humanity in the sum of $1,180. This money will be used here in Wake Forest. I would like to ask Mrs. Lawley to please come forward. Dr. and Mrs. Lawley, this plaque will hang in the lobby of the Ledford Center, and I'd like to read it. Endowed Fund for Habitat for Humanity, Wake Forest Chapter, given by the December 1987 and May 1988 graduates of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in honor of Randall and Lou Lawley, faithful friends of Southeastern Seminary, committed friends of the Wake Forest community, 1974 through 1988.
Isn't it a... Thank you very much, graduates. Isn't it appropriate that the first time I ever heard of Habitat for Humanity was at a commencement exercise at our school? Millard Fuller's son, Chris, was a graduate of our school, and he had asked for an appointment, 15 minutes, on a busy commencement weekend. We talked for a bit longer than a quarter of an hour, but not much. That very moment, I became a convert to Habitat for Humanity. And I pledge to you seniors my best effort to help the homeless of this world, spiritually and physically, to find for themselves habitat, both in Wake Forest and in Raleigh, where I will be working, God willing, and around this earth. Thank you for charging us with that duty. We will not disappoint you nor let you down. That's a promise. Thank you.
Well, for sinner, very well. Each year, Southeastern Seminary presents a number of awards to students for outstanding academic work. It is my pleasure to make these presentations tonight on behalf of the faculty. As I call the name of the student, I would like for you to come forward immediately. And as you come forward, I will identify the award which you are receiving. Jeffrey R. Black. The Nannie Bruce Nelson Award in New Testament is an annual award which is a certificate for the purchase of books given to a graduating senior for excellence in the study of New Testament. Mr. Black, congratulations. Janet Given and Mark Given. The Francis Jackson Durham Hebrew Prize is an annual prize awarded to students who have shown proficiency in the master of the Hebrew language on either the elementary or advanced level. And this time we have co-winners, Mark and Janet Given. Mr. Barry A. Jones. The John and G. Hinton Davis Old Testament Prize is a prize of money to be used for the purchase of books on Hebrew and Old Testament subjects awarded periodically to the student who has shown high potential as a teacher of Hebrew and Old Testament. Mr. Barry Jones, congratulations. James E. West. The Arthur F. and Olga M. Robinson Advanced Language Prize is an annual award to the student who has shown proficiency in the mastery of Hebrew and Greek on the advanced level.
Congratulations, Mr. West.
Carl T. Brazil and Marty A. Cawley. We have co-winners on the Edward A. McDowell Jr. Greek Award, which is an annual award given in recognition of excellence in the study of advanced Greek. David A. Copeland and Joan Hockman. The Paulino de las Reyes and Joseph Block Greek Prize is a prize given for excellence in the study of the Greek language on the elementary level to David Copeland and Joan Hockman. Mr. William C. George. This is the American Bible Society Award, an annual award of a copy of the scripture presented to a student who has demonstrated exceptional ability in the study of the scriptures. And this is a copy of the Greek New Testament and a letter of commendation. Mary L. Caldwell. The Ellis W. Holland Jr. Award in Philosophy of Religion is an annual award of money to be used for the purchase of books in the area of philosophy of religion made to a student who has exhibited exceptional skill and promise in the study of philosophy and religion. Linda Ruth Cody. The J. Lake Williams Award in Christian Ethics is an annual award including money to be used in the purchase of books in the field of Christian ethics made to a student who has exhibited exceptional skill and promise in the study of Christian ethics. To Linda Ruth Cody. K. Williams Crawford. The Elizabeth White Williams Award in Christian Ethics is an annual award including money to be used at the recipient's discretion made to a graduate student who has shown exceptional skill and promise in the study of Christian ethics. Arthur Carlton Motzinger is not able to be here, is the recipient of the Williams White Award for the Practice of Christian Social Concern. David A. Copeland. The S.L. Steele Church History Award is an annual award of a silver cup presented to the student who submits the best term paper in church history. Mr. James Allen Garrison. This award is the William White Award for the Practice of Christian Social Concern, an annual award of money to be used at the recipient's discretion, made to a person who, while a student, has shown exceptional skill and dedication in his or her involvement in some form of Christian social ministry and practical application of Christian ethical concern. John Spencer. The Bessie M. Sarche Award in Preaching is an annual award of cash for the purchase of books appropriate to the preaching field made to a student who has demonstrated exceptional achievement in preaching. Ms. Sandra Kennedy. The Associate Excellence Award is an annual award of money to a senior in the associate class who has excelled in scholarship, leadership, spirituality, and promise of ministry. Ms. Sandra Kennedy. William C. George. The Broadman Press Award is an annual award given to a graduating senior who has made the highest academic average in the class. It is a gift of the 12-volume set of the Broadman Bible Commentary. I bring one volume to him tonight. He picks up the other 11 volumes at the switchboard. I don't know why they sent volume one, which was a controversial volume, when they could have sent volume 12, which is not. Beth Turner. The John E. Steele Memorial Scholarship is an annual award granted to a woman Southeastern Seminary student who would work with the Women in Ministry Mission Group at the Pullen Memorial Baptist Church. This is a scholarship offered jointly by Southeastern Seminary and the Pullen Church from contributions which were made in the memory of John E. Steele. The recipient for 1988 is Ms. Beth Turner.
Come away, why dost thou stay? Thy road is ready, and thy path made straight with longing expectations await. The consecration of thy beauteous feet. Ride on triumphantly. Behold, we lay our lust and proud wills in thy way. Hosanna, 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 welcome to but thieves and robbers dwell therein. Enter and chase them forth and cleanse the floor. Crucify them that they may nevermore profane that holy place where thou alone hast set thy face. And then, if our stiff tongue shall be mute in the praises of thy deity, the stones out of the temple wall shall cry aloud and call.
Have you ever tried to recall what anybody said at a baccalaureate sermon in which you've ever participated? It is as futile as anything you will ever do. But I do suspect you recall the baccalaureates in which you have participated. I suspect you know where you were and you know when it was, and you probably know who spoke the baccalaureate sermon. We don't have to remember content to remember baccalaureates. I remember mine, sitting in another room, hearing in high school the words of a goodly layman talk to us about one ship sailing east and another west by the selfsame wind that blows. Then I remember baccalaureate at college, and then at two seminaries, and particularly the one I heard sitting where you sit tonight. It was 1957. The speaker, Jesse Weatherspoon. His topic, an attempt to talk about the Christian under-shepherd and what all that meant. I don't remember the particulars, but I remember that speaker and something about what he said that squared with who he was. So if the time and the station take you far or near, and you somewhere along the track of the years might reflect on this evening, I don't suspect that you'll remember much I try to say, but I do hope you will try to remember I want to square with what I try to say. You Southeasterners this year are very special. Some of you gladly accept that you are our yellow ribbon class. Others of you do not feel that you are, and I suppose in my heart I respect and admire you all the more for that. You stand by your convictions, though they may not square with mine or with others. You're to be commended on being a good Baptist graduate, enrobed tonight and ready for the journey to continue. I salute you in this class, all 151 of you, your families, your friends, those who've invested so much of you. And I thank you from the bottom of my heart for giving me the chance to return to this campus and participate with you in this significant event. In the baffling mysteries of God, each one of you sits here right now, enrobed as a graduate, on the threshold of taking up your unique ministry. A ministry that will be performed in the stretch of the years as no other human being on the planet before or after will ever be able to perform it. It is your ministry. And you will pursue it according to your understanding of the calling of God. It is a noble, it is an incredible challenge you face. On Monday, October 19, 1987, in Memphis, Tennessee, the Shelby County Baptist Association, attended by 360 Baptist messengers, ousted the Prescott Memorial Baptist Church from its fellowship because the congregation there had called one pursuing ministry. Her name was Nancy Sehested. She had been called to be the pastor of that church. Now, churches had been ousted from associations in Baptist history lots of times before. But for Free Church Baptist, this was an unprecedented action. On this logic, any decision made by a local church as regards you and your ministry is at risk. This time in Memphis, it was a woman. Next time, it may be an ethnic or a black or a Native American or a person just like you with any particular theological persuasion or ministry gift which becomes the object of exclusion. You can readily see what this new dimension of exclusivism may do to you and to the time-tested Baptist principles of priesting by every believer, local church autonomy, and free church associationalism. Listen to the poignant plea of Nancy Sehested minutes before the vote was taken to oust her congregation. Quote, I'm a full-blooded Southern Baptist. My mother is a Southern Baptist deacon. My grandfather was a Southern Baptist minister for 70 of his 93 years. My dad is a retired Southern Baptist minister for 50 years ordained. I was called to follow in my dad's and in my granddad's footsteps and become a pastor. I found a towel with my name on it. And who was it that taught me this wonderful freedom of the Spirit? My Southern Baptist home church, who said that God calls each of us, and with God all things are possible. While we are in this place debating about who can and cannot stand behind a piece of wood, there is a world out there, and the cries of that world are growing louder. That world desperately needs all of us. End quote. Earlier today, a wonderful group of young people dedicated the hall in which they live on this campus to Lou and to me. Now, I want to make a dedication. I want to dedicate this night to Christ, to Nancy Sahested and her brave people, the Prescott Memorial Baptist Church, and to all those other gallant Baptists throughout this land and this world whom God has called and gifted with femaleness or with maleness, and who struggle even right now against overwhelming odds to pursue their callings and to express their unique gifts in Christian ministry. Pray with me. Almighty God, connect us tonight with Thee and with each other. Our hearts tell us that this high event of our devising will be as lifeless as a painted ship on a painted sea, unless and until Thy Spirit connects with our spirits. Speak, O God, help Thy servants to listen, to be, and to do Thy word. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Finding a towel with your name on it. Graduates, Southeasterners, fellow journeyers beloved, our text in John 13, verses 1 through 17, details three dimensions of your ministries in Jesus Christ. First, the means of your ministry. Finding. Verses 6 through 9, John 13. Jesus came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you do not know now, but afterward you will understand." The fact of ministry for a Christian is a given. The means of ministry for a Christian is a discovery. It is serendipity. It is like finding a treasure in a field or a pearl of great price. Ask, knock, seek. These are our Lord's mandates, all of them meaning discovery. Observe the way ministry opens, happens at particular places, among particular people. You, unique you, become available for ministry. Resonating with Wesley, "The world is my parish." My soul, that's an awful big territory, and that's a lot of people to serve. Just then, some particular people begin to ask, pray, to seek, to knock. They start looking for you before you begin to look for them. Or even know that they're seeking. We Baptists, we even have a name for our seekers. Pastoral Search Committee. Staff Search Committee. Then the discovery. Yours. Theirs. And through the mystery and the miracle of the search, you become particular minister for particular people. That's what finding is all about. It's not guaranteed. It's not already arranged. It is a serendipity caught up in the mystery. Finding. Not by political machination or cosmic accident, but by the incredible, befuddling reality that in God's kind of world, the means of your ministries in Christ is always discovery. Our text talks about that. what I'm doing, you do not know now, but afterward, you will understand. Peter understood at Pentecost, and then the day he was crucified upside down, Peter found out what ministry is all about. The text speaks of finding. It speaks also of the method of your ministry. Here are these verses from John 13. Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he asked them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and your Lord, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Toweling. Jesus had already chosen two of the simplest, most basic symbols in that room for his instruction, bread and wine. Now, tonight, he chooses another symbol, simple, mundane, just a towel, not a cape, not a robe, a towel. A towel is a symbol of, well, as the bread is symbol of his body and wine the symbol of his blood, the towel is a symbol of his servanthood, his own badge of Christian ministry. No host known to any man in that room had ever washed his guest's feet. That was a task assigned to a servant. You see, that's the point of it. The task the Lord Christ always assigns his ministers is a servant task. That is the method. It must be the method of ministry in his name. But servanthood comes hard. Especially in our time, when muscle Christianity thrives on its authority figures, when Christendom abounds with a mega church peopled by the mega tribe and led by the mega chief, Southeasterners have none of that. Do away with all that. Toweling has its own way of creating community. It shatters Lone Rangers, the one man, one woman team, the Rambos and the charismatic self-makers. Persons become part of a toweling community because they want to. They feel the need to. Authoritarians devise community differently. They base it on power and coercion, the very kind of qualities that those in that room were arguing about the night Jesus toweled them toward servanthood. Authoritarians build a house of cards. Persons become parts of authoritarian communities because they have to, not because they want to. In 313 AD, Constantine baptized much of the Roman Empire. He ordered his soldiers, however, to hold their sword-swinging arm out of the water so that they could fight another day, just as before. Authoritarians always baptized like that. They leave their swords out of the water. Servants baptize their towels also. Our missiologists nowadays speak of Great Commission Christians. The reason they do that is they want us to become sensitive and aware that there are people out there carrying out the Great Commission who do not wear the particular titles or the particular slogans that we wear. It is their effort in mission to be inclusive. Towel Christianity is always inclusive. The only credential for the givers and receivers of that Christianity is that they have hands and feet. In short, to be human is to be enough. Since AD 30, there have been 680 separate comprehensive plans propounded for winning this world to Jesus Christ. There have been none better.
none better than for one person with a towel going to another person to wash, serve that person in Christ's name. In 1900, there was not one nation on this planet closed to Christian missionary activities. Today, 1988, just four score years and so away from the beginning of this century, 51 of Earth's 253 nations are closed to Christian missions in any classical sense. Part of the reason, we have left our swords out of the water and we have not baptized our towels. Our Lord took up his towel and took up his cross within 12 hours of each other. Toweling, you see, is the way of Golgotha, when God wanted to say, really say, I loved you. God did it by dying for those beloved. Toweling works like that. It avoids the slick and the easy, I love you. It is the way of showing, not merely saying, one's love. Toweling brings orthodoxy and orthopraxy together. It joins belief and behavior, theology and ethics, words and deeds. Our text speaks of toweling. I have given you an example, the Lord said, that you should do as I have done unto you. Finally, the text speaks of the ends of your ministry. Verses 8 and 9. The end of Christian ministry is always naming. Always. Your naming. Listen. Again, Jesus said to Simon, if I do not wash you, you have no fellowship with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You know something? They tell us, they being the people who study these things, that our heads, our hands, and our feet are prints of our uniqueness. That if you picture those in these strange ways of taking some sort of encephalogram of our heads, and some sort of print of our fingers and print of our feet, we discover in that there is no one else, no one else, anywhere else in Earth's 5 billion people just like you. The prints of Simon's uniqueness were the gifts the Lord Christ called out and named. The French have a name for towel Christianity, présence. It is ministry through presence. It is incarnational servanthood, just being there. You see, toweling opens a door for your named incarnate witness. Your towel, your name, your presence, your witness, performed not by what you do or by what you say, but by who you are, just being there. Christian ministry, after all, is not something you do. Christian ministry is someone you are. In one thing, you are this world's leading expert. And that is ministry according to you. There is a Randall Lolly way of doing and being Christian minister. And there is a your way of being and doing a minister also. No one else in all the world can bring to their ministries your unique handprint, footprint, heartprint. Ministering and naming are inseparably bound. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot just be any minister. You must be you, minister. Ultimately, then, that is why the whole gender question is so crucial in Christian ministry. The issue is personhood, Christian maleness, Christian femaleness, Christian you-ness. And that issue just cannot be based on a few isolated texts on the backside of the Bible. The gender issue must be decided upon the whole sweep of the biblical revelation, the whole story of God's creating and gifting and recreating in Jesus Christ, calling by name each and all to their ministries. The issue is as large as life. The stakes are as high as heaven and earth combined. Our Lord said, truth, my truth, I, who am truth, will make you free. Paul said, for freedom Christ has set us free. The truth in Christ is that both Adam and Eve were subjects of God's creation. He created both, not one of them, both of them. Both their gender lines have had everything to do with every human being on this planet from the beginning to now. There's never been a person available for ministry except our Lord Himself, who did not gain as much from Adam as from Eve, and as much from Eve as from Adam in that availability. Those of Eve's gender mothered every prophet from Elijah to John the Baptizer. And when in Bethlehem, the Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord, was born, His miracle birth occurred without the participation of Adam's gender at all, but very much with the involvement, full involvement of Eve's. In fact, you might say that all Joseph did on Christmas night was hold the donkey. Moreover, within the life and the ministry of Jesus, there is not the slightest hint whatsoever that he ever perceived Eve's gender line to be any different from Adam's. They were both out in the weather together, human beings, sinners, subjects for his blessed redemption, gifted for their special callings into ministry, their callings by name. When it all boils down to basics, the Bible is gender neutral. So is the gospel. So is Christian ministry. In Israel's dawning days, Deborah served as a prophetess, rescuing the land from the Canaanites, Judges 4. In the church's dawning days, Phoebe served as deaconess. Paul says in Romans 16, a minister to many. The prophet Joel saw clearly a coming time when both the sons and the daughters of God would preach, Joel 2. And at Pentecost, on the birthday of the Spirit-filled church, Peter chose Joel's text to say what he knew God was doing in that room. In Acts 2, God entrusted the Easter message, the most important single message he ever had to herald in this world. He entrusted that message first to Mary, converted cabaret girl from Magdala in John 20. Lydia became a church planter down by the riverside at Philippi in Acts 16. And Priscilla, little Prisca, became doctrinal teacher and tutor for the eloquent Apollos, who didn't know bull's foot about what it meant to be a Christian in Acts 18. And Philip, the evangelist, saw all four of his unmarried daughters become, button your seatbelts, preachers in Acts 21. And in not one of these instances, does the Bible raise even the slightest prohibition. Helen Keller, that giant of a little blind woman, once said, the greatest tragedy to befall a person in this world is to have sight and to lack vision. Graduates, you can see. Graduates, can you see? Find a towel with your name on it. Go with that towel to shape the vision for God's servant people during the last decade of this turbulent bottleneck we call our 20th century. As you go, I make you a promise. Not everything's going to come up roses. That's okay. You and the people can afford to make some mistakes. You can even afford to be wrong. You have a right to be wrong. That's what Christian forgiveness and redirection and revival and renewal are all about. At times, you and the people will fail. At least fail while daring greatly. Let me conclude with a word that has pulled me through these past months, like few words can do, changing only the bottom line in Kipling's immortal "If." If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all persons doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired of waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop to build them up with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there's nothing in you except the will which says, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And what is more, you will be a servant minister, my daughter, my son. Amen.
Let us pray. Now may the God of peace, who by the blood of the eternal covenant brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good that you may do God's will, working in you that which is pleasing in God's sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.